Well, again, it's good to see everyone this morning. We hope and pray that you had a blessed week. We hope and pray that you're receiving some blessings from these messages we're preaching on the seven churches here in Revelation. Like we've said before, even though these letters were written long ago, they have a great influence and impact upon us today. We hope and pray that we can learn from each one of these churches. There's much more we could learn from each one than what we're doing actually. I'm just basically kind of giving you a summary of each church. But there's a lot that we can learn today from these letters that John wrote these seven churches in Asia. Each one of these churches had their own different situations and problems. And Christ was giving them recommendations. He was commending some. He was rebuking others. And I hope and pray that we'll continue to learn from these things. Because if you read Scripture, and I'm sure most of you do, we all agree that the Scripture clearly declares that there are going to be many and various perils which the Church of God must face in these latter days. One of the greatest perils is the falling away. Not from those who are truly saved, but those who profess to know Christ. It's going to be very perilous times. Perils from within and perils from without. Therefore, great diligence and watchfulness is required by Scripture if the true believer is to withstand in the evil day. We live in a day and age today where most Christians are complacent. They're indifferent towards the things of God. That's a very dangerous position to be in. The Bible tells us as God's children that we must always watch and pray that we fall not into temptation. That we must be diligent to make sure that we do not fall from our own steadfastness. And I know that's a message which many today choose not to receive. They want to believe that everything is going to be okay regardless of how they live and what they do. And it doesn't matter. And yet the Bible tells us that we have to beware. We have to be cautious. We have to watch and we have to pray. For though the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's church, it's a promise we have of Christ Himself, yet those same gates of hell shall never weary in their malicious and evil attempts to weaken and hinder her growth and sanctification. And He has been very successful in that in these latter days. In all these seven churches, we see that already. Ephesus would lose her first love. Smyrna would be sorely persecuted. Pergamos would be faithful yet worldly. Thyatira would tolerate heresy. Sardis would have a name that she lived but was dead. Philadelphia was weak yet a conquering church. And Laodicea would be lukewarm and sickening in the eyes of God. Seven churches, each with their own trials and afflictions, each with their own weaknesses and infirmities, some more commended than others, yet each loved and owned by Christ. Though they all had differences, some were stronger in some areas than others, some were weaker, yet each church was loved and owned by Christ. And I don't want to be weary in reminding you that we need to realize that as well as God's people. Churches are going to be different, hopefully not in doctrine, but they're going to be different in the lot God has chosen for that church. The church at Ephesus was a famous church, very populated, full, and yet they lost or left their first love. Smyrna, not far from Ephesus, was a sorely persecuted church. And Pergamos was a church that was faithful yet worldly. And so each one of these churches, I could go on with the other four, but I already said that, each one of these churches had different situations and different problems to face. And you're going to find that in every church. You will not find a perfect church in this world. Because the church is made up of imperfect humans. A perfect church is far as Scripture is concerned, is a church that acknowledges its weaknesses and infirmities and works together out of charity and love to edify one another in spite of those weaknesses. That calls for much patience and long-suffering, something that I have not witnessed much in America since my return 4 years ago. People don't have the endurance to work out their problems. And because there's a church on every corner, it's easier just to pack up and move and go to another church rather than work problems out. The only problem is that they carry those problems with them wherever they go, and eventually they're just adding luggage onto new luggage. You're not going to find a perfect church. And you're not always going to be in agreement with one another. Yet by our love for Christ, our mutual love for Christ, and love for the truth, and humility, and meekness that we're called on to exercise towards one another, we work together so that those differences do not cause a division. But I fear there's a lot of people today who don't have that endurance and that patience. There's an old song we sing quite often, "The Church is One Foundation." One of the choruses goes like this: "The church shall never perish, her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish is with her to the end. Though there be those who hate her and false sons in her pale, against both foe and traitor she ever shall prevail." And yet let every individual church and every individual Christian beware that they be not led away with the error of the wicked and fall from their own steadfastness. We have a wonderful and glorious foundation to build on, that being Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. And that's a solid foundation. And Christ has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. But in the same breath, He would say, "But watch and be careful that you do not fall from your own steadfastness, but that you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So there's a twofold exhortation there. One of great comfort: I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. But you must also watch and pray. And beloved, that's a divine balance which many believers today are lacking in. Therefore, let us watch and pray that we might hear what the Spirit saith unto these seven churches, in hopes that we might be more stable and steadfast in our profession of faith for Christ, especially in these latter days when deception shall abound everywhere. Have you ever noticed in Matthew when the disciples asked the Lord, "When is thy second coming, and what shall be the signs of thy second coming?" When He talks about famines and He talks about earthquakes, He talks about wars. But you know what starts that list? You know what's at the very beginning of that list? As soon as they ask Him, the very first thing He said is, "Be careful. Beware that no man deceive you." In other words, He said, deception shall be great. So beware that you're not deceived in the latter days. So I hope and pray that we would draw nigh to Christ, and that we'd prove our own faith, and that we'd not become led astray with the error of the wicked and fall from our own steadfastness. We have these letters to these seven churches which are there to help us. We have in these next two churches many similarities. For though both churches possess some very good and noble qualities, as we'll see, those same qualities were tainted and marred by some very bad and sinful habits. The church at Pergamos was a faithful church. In fact, the Lord even speaks of one Christian that was martyred there for his faith. "You kept the faith in my name," and somebody was even martyred there in Pergamos. They were a faithful church, yet they became befriended to the world. You have in the church of Thyatira, you have a church that was charitable, faithful, patient, and yet they tolerated heresy. It's amazing how you could have so many good qualities and yet those qualities be tainted and marred by bad, sinful, and unbiblical habits. Both these churches prove that a church or even a believer may possess many good and gracious virtues, yet only to have them tainted and marred by sinful and unbiblical practices. It's almost a paradox, isn't it? How can a church be faithful and yet worldly? How can a church show so much charity and patience and faith and yet tolerate heresy? We live in a day and age of compromise. Do you know that? The churches are compromising. They're compromising so much in hopes of gaining the world's attention or popularity. The church used to be very separate from the world. And they were proud to be separate from the world. We are in the world, but not of the world, the Lord said. He says, take them not out of the world, John 17, but keep them from the evil. 1 John tells us, and we'll see more next week, he says, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. For if you have the love of the world, you have not the love of the Father. We live in a generation where many churches, many believers are compromising the truths of God. Saying the end justifies the means. We can tolerate heresy. We can tolerate loving the world as long as our desire is to reach others for Christ, and so they compromise the truth of God. Be careful, dearly beloved. Actions speak louder than words. We can profess to know and to believe a lot of things about Christ and His Word. We can even show ourselves faithful and true to those truths. Yet let our practices, let our activities, let our lives and our conversations be marred and tainted by sinful and unbiblical practices, and everything we profess to know is tainted and marred. How often do we hear in this day and age how people talk and boast about going out on Fridays and Saturdays and drinking and partying and having such a good time, but they're faithful members of a local church? Their actions mar their profession, taint what they profess to believe. And yet in this day and age, such activities, such lifestyles are accepted and condoned. Let us then be careful not to weigh the good against the bad. Well, we have more good things than we do bad, in hopes of justifying sinful and unbiblical practices. Remember our Lord said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I remember when I was growing up, I loved when I visited my grandma, and she'd make homemade bread. And she'd put that yeast in there, and the whole house would smell like homemade bread. It was wonderful. Nothing smells better than homemade bread. And she'd put that leaven in there, that yeast in there, and she'd take that bread and she'd knead it around, and she'd put it in a plastic Tupperware, or put a bowl on it, make sure the kitchen was warm, and about half an hour, 45 minutes later, you'd hear that top pop. And you knew that bread was rising. She'd go in there and she'd knead it again, put it back in there, and that bread would rise. Just a little bit of yeast made that little bitty dough rise. Just a little bit of sinful practices. Just a little bit of unbiblical practices, and it mars everything we do for Christ. Everything. And that's what our Lord is telling us in these next two churches. Pergamos, you've been faithful. Some of you have even faced martyrdom for your faith in me. And I admire that. Yet you befriended the world. You're taking on the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the children of Israel to mix in with the heathens and do the same thing they do and enjoy the same thing they do. And that's exactly what's happening today. There's more of the world in the church than the church being in the world. Thyatira. Oh, you're full of charity and patience and faith. And I admire that. But you still tolerate heresy in your midst. False teaching. Let us be careful, dearly beloved, that we practice good, balanced Christianity. Not only in profession and in theology and doctrine, but in practice. Because that which we practice verifies that what we believe to be true. People can profess anything they want to with their mouth, but their lifestyle is going to prove how much they believe what they profess. And if my lifestyle is contrary to my profession, then I'm sending a wrong message to the world. And so we need to have that divine balance of not only professing to know Christ and have faith in Him, but live a life that proves that I have faith in Christ. That's not tainted and marred by unbiblical and sinful practices. And beloved, sometimes it's a very hard thing to do in this world. So therefore, this morning, for just a few minutes, let us begin with the church in Pergamos, or the faithful but worldly church. It sounds almost contrary, don't it? How can you be faithful and worldly? But listen to what he says in verse 12 and 13 again. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write these things, saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Those are good qualities. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee. How those words there in verse 14 taint and mar what he just said. You held the faith, you kept my name, and some of you have been martyred for me. But I have a few things against thee. Oh, may those words not echo in our own lives as Christians, where Christ says, you're doing so much good for me. You're being faithful and loyal and true, yet I have a few things against thee that mar those good things. But there's also words of great comfort here, which I want to look at this morning before we begin on his rebuking of the church at Pergamos. I want you to notice, first of all, how our Lord takes special notice of where they were. Listen to what he says in verse 13. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. I know thy works, he says that to every church, and where thou dwellest. Even, he says, where Satan's seat is. Now time does not avail me to get into the history of Pergamos, but Pergamos was a very idolatrous city. They had a temple up on the hill, and they would go up there and they would just worship their pagan gods, their idols. There was idols everywhere. That's why he calls it Satan's seat. It was such a wicked, immoral place. Yet God had his church right in the midst of that. Right in the midst of such an immoral, idolatrous city, Christ says, I know where you dwell. Even where Satan's seat is. I'm aware of where you're at, your condition. I'm aware of what's going on around you. I'm aware that you've even been martyred, some of you. And I'm aware that there's idolatry everywhere. And such, there's so much idolatry, he even says it's Satan's very own seat. The Lord is not only the builder, maker, and redeemer of His church. But listen to this, beloved. But it is He and He alone who decides and determines where He builds His church. He builds it. He makes it. He redeems it. He keeps it. But He is the one that decides where He's going to build it. And with whom? Why is that so important? It's important for us to understand and believe and to know with all our hearts that Christ not only builds His church, but if Christ has ordained the church to be in a certain location, then that church will thrive and that church will be protected and safeguarded because Christ knows where you dwell. I know where thou dwellest. You're dwelling even where Satan's seat is. Beloved, I find great comfort in those words to this little church. I'm sure they were getting letters from Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia because they had to share these letters. If you remember reading Revelation, it says share these letters with all the churches. And I'm sure they're reading about the church of Philadelphia saying, oh, God's opening up doors that no man can shut and shutting doors that no man can close and oh, they're being faithful unto death. Then they look over at Smyrna and say, oh, this small, persecuted, impoverished church, yet God's blessing them. But look at us. We're in the seat of idolatry. We're in the midst of Satan's seat. Yet Christ knows where they dwell. I'm with you. I'm aware of that. I say that because being on the missions field for over 30 years, it's amazing how people believe they have an insight into God's will for His church. We know where to build it. We know how to build it. We know with whom to build it. God never made us makers and builders and keepers of His church. It's His church. And if Christ wants a church even where Satan's seat is, then Christ will put a church even where Satan's seat is. These are comforting words to this church. Very comforting. Sure, Philadelphia is being blessed even though they're weak. Sure, Smyrna's suffering persecution, yet I commended them. But I know where you're at as well. I placed you there. You're the reason why you're there. Sometimes I question myself. I love church history. I'd have loved to have been born in the days of the Puritans and Reformers in the 17th century and the 18th century. It would have been a wonderful time to be born in, but God has ordained us to live in this time, in this age, in this place, to do His service at this location. For His honor and for His glory. Everything's divinely, sovereignly ordained by God. We're born for this moment. That's a wonderful assurance for Christians. You're born for this moment. You wasn't placed here by coincidence or by accident. I've providentially and sovereignly placed you where you are, and even though it might seem to be like Satan's seat, I've placed you there, and therefore I know where you dwell. Lord, I don't know about you, but that's great comfort for me. And I hope and pray for you as well. Christ does not limit the building of His church or the proclamation of His gospel to those renowned places or in accordance to man's will and wishes. For Romans says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been His counselor?" When I was in Germany when the Berlin Wall came down. Boy, I'm telling you, everybody, a lot of churches just sent multitudes of missionaries to East Germany. Thought this is the way to go. Germany is one of the most hardest mission fields in the world. I'm speaking from experience. Even though Martin Luther was there, and you had the Reformation there, Germany is one of the most hardest mission fields in the world. Very, very difficult. Very few missionaries go to Germany. But a lot of missionaries go where the pickings are easy, if I can use that term for lack of a better one. Oh, the borders are open. East Germany's open. Let's send missionaries. So missionaries flock to East Germany. Well, the East Germans never heard the gospel in that fashion before because of the walls, because of communism. Now you've got preachers over there. And they were filling the churches, and missionaries were writing letters back saying, "Oh, this great revival here in East Germany." Yet after about 6 months to a year, those same places wrote back and said, "But it's turned dead again." Why? It was just new for them. They'd never heard it before. The novelty had left. And so did the missionaries. We like to choose where God's going to build His church. And let me tell you something. That is a part of the Lord's mind and will that no mortal man could ever know. So be careful when you say, "Well, I don't think that's what God wants for a church." He's the maker and builder of it. And He decides where a church is to be built. And with whom He's going to build it. That's what He's saying, "And I know where thou dwellest." That's the purpose. That's the meaning of those words. I know where you dwell. I put you there. And even though it's in Satan's seat, it's still a church I place there. And I'll proclaim it. And I want you to preach the gospel as well. It's not a man to decide when and where Christ would build His church. It's not. It's not of man to decide when and where Christ would build His church. And again, I'm sure that a lot of these believers reading these other letters of the other six churches were wondering if it wouldn't be better if we moved on to a different place. This is so difficult here. This is so hard here. There's so much idolatry here. There's a temple here. Some of us have been murdered for the cause of Christ. Maybe it would be better if we just picked up and moved to an easier place. One that's not so complicated. One that's maybe easier to preach the gospel. Where we have more liberty. Christ says, "I know where thou dwellest." Christ is the one that decides when and where to build His church. Not man. There's an old hymn. It says, "O Church of God, triumphant over human doubts and fears, which in the faith of ages comes marching through the years, baptized with blood of martyrs, with conflicts dearly won, beset with persecutions, yet ever marching on. With backward look we see thee, thy scattered members few, we see thee struggling ever, their courage to renew. Strong amid tribulation, uprising from each fall, we see thee marching onward, triumph over all. You know, if anybody's done any reading in church history, it's amazing the places that God would start a great revival. I love reading church history, and it's amazing the places that God would start a great revival and spread it across the world. Places unknown to man, you wouldn't even know how to pronounce the name of the city, yet God would begin a revival there and would spread like wildfire to other cities. We never know what God has planned for His church. And God seems to like to begin doing a work of grace in a place that everybody else would think is not worth it. It never works, and it's impossible. I know thy works, and I know where you dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. What a blessing that is, even personally for every believer. I don't feel like I'm doing much for God. Things ain't going the way they should. I don't feel as though I'm being productive. Christ knows your works, and He knows where you dwell. And even though it might appear to be in Satan's seat, Christ said, I still have a purpose and a plan. You see, so Christ, before He rebukes His church, would give them great comfort. He doesn't say, I know where thou dwellest, to any of the church except this one, because they were having the most difficult time with idolatry and paganism and heathen worship and immorality. He says, I know where you're at because I've placed you there. What great encouragement and comfort for those churches in very difficult and trying situations. Do you know that a lot of churches were started but didn't flourish until after the death of those who started the work? Missionaries would go to foreign fields and plant the seed. One missionary went down to, I think it was Africa or South America, and got killed. I forgot the name of that famous book. Remember what it's called? I can't remember the name of it. They went down there to witness to those Indian tribes, and they didn't hear a word back from them, and come to find out that they'd all been killed and butchered by those natives. And within 2 years after that, what would you remember now? Gates of Splendor. It's the name of the book, Gates of Splendor. It wasn't a couple of years after that that in that same village that martyred and killed these men, a church was established and grew and flourished. Yet not until these men were martyred. In a place that people would figure would never be prosperous for the gospel. Impoverished, persecuted, small, and struggling, yet Christ takes special notice where you dwell. It's an old Southern Gospel song that says, every work for Jesus will be blessed. All He asks is of our best. We might not be in a major city like Ephesus, the church filled with people, but it doesn't matter to Christ the size of a church. It's the quality of that church, not the quantity. It's not the quantity of your works, but the quality of your work that Christ looks for. Christ doesn't look for great works. He looks for great Christ-likeness. And I believe with all my heart that Christ would send an encouragement to this church, even though He's fixing to rebuke them for befriending the world. He's saying, I know you're having it tough. You're having a rough time. You're even sitting or dwelling in Satan's seat. But I know where you're at. And I know your works. And beloved, isn't that all we need for an assurance? That Christ knows where we're at and He knows our works? That should be sufficient. Then use me, Lord. No matter how difficult and trying the times and circumstances are, then use me for Your honor and glory. Be careful that all the good virtues and graces God has given you is not tainted by sinful and unbiblical practices. Keep yourself separated from the world. Don't tolerate heresy. Don't weigh the good against the bad in hopes of justifying bad habits, sinful habits. But God, give us grace to have that divine balance of not only professing Christianity, but living it, so that our lives might testify to our profession. And no matter how difficult and trying it may be, always remember, Christ knows where you dwell. Amen. Be faithful. Remember what we learned last week? Christ doesn't say be successful. He said be faithful. Be faithful in everything you do for Christ, no matter where you're at, no matter what you're doing, no matter the circumstances. I'll close with this verse. You remember Luke chapter 12, verse 32? Luke 12, 32 says, "Fear not, little flock." Isn't that amazing? Christ would say, "I've got little flock." He doesn't say major. He said, "Fear not, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Fear not, little flock. It's not a sin to be little, impoverished. Sometimes it's the greatest blessing you'll know. Amen. May God give us grace to learn from this church at Pergamos. Next week, I want to look at the rebuke, because it's kind of, it's strange, and yet it fits this day and age. They were faithful, yet worldly. Be careful that we don't befriend the world, its habits, its traditions, its pleasures, and at the same time profess to own Christ. Love not the world, neither the things in the world. Amen. May God give us grace to learn and be comforted from these opening words. God knows where you dwell. May God give us grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for this morning. We thank You for Thy Word. We thank You how it clears up confusion. And Father, we know that these last days, Lord, that we shall meet many perils, inward and outward. Give us grace, we pray, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. To not fall from our own steadfastness. But Father, that we might cleave to Thee. Lord, I pray that You'd increase our faith. Help us, Lord God, I pray, to be obedient, faithful servants. Bless this day and this week. Lord, we ask You to use us in the vineyard that You've placed us. Give us words to say. Give us hearts and give us the minds and, Lord, the wisdom to speak the things of Christ that others might come to know Thee. We pray that You be honored and glorified in all that we say and do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.